And I now invite you to remain standing as you're able in reverence for God's Word as we come to our Gospel lesson this morning. The Gospel lesson comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke, the third chapter, verses 1 through 6. Luke 3, verses 1 through 6. Let us hear now the Word of the Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all humanity will see God's salvation. You may be seated. And let us pray. Oh God, we pray that you would come over us. Oh God, we pray that you would overcome us. Amen. I have a little bit of a confession to make as we get started today. So I made this confession at the 8:15 service, and at the 8:15 service, it was a little bit different. I'll tell you why, but let me tell you first what my confession is. And that is that there are certain Sundays when as a preacher, you get in the pulpit, and well, any of you watch Atlanta versus Portland last night? Yes, one person? Anybody know what I'm talking about? So the MLS Cup was last night. Major League Soccer. It's a major sport in the United States. It's the largest sport in the world. Billions of people watch soccer. But it was the final last night. It was Atlanta, FC Atlanta, Atlanta United, whatever they call themselves, and Portland Timbers. And one of the comments that was made from Stu Holden, who's one of the commentators, he said, now you're just all this anticipation and anxiety of all of this energy, all of this adrenaline pumping, and you're just ready to kick the ball off. I saw another preacher in the Methodist Church. He's a preacher downstate, and he said, I feel every Sunday like an NFL coach. Anybody get what that means? It's game time. It's exciting. It's what you work for all week. You're ready to be here. And so I have a confession that I'm kind of like that today. Really, especially. But not only that, at the 8:15 service, I had the 8:15 service to complete, to preach and to celebrate communion. And then we had the pastor's Advent study and then this service. And so you kind of measure your energy. But I'm toward the end of this, and so my energy doesn't have to be as measured anymore. So I will not apologize. I want us to look at this passage. It's incredible to me. And the way that it's incredible is the way in which it speaks to us as people who live in Advent. So I just want to remind us, last week as we began Advent, and as we talked about hope in the pastor's study, that today we talked about peace, but as we go through these ideas, these concepts that are far more than philosophical. They are the outcropping, they are the natural fruit of what happens when we dwell in the power of the Holy Spirit as those who believe in Jesus Christ. And this Advent season, we move, remember, and just so you know, we sing Advent songs. I try my best to sing Advent music during Advent. Because Advent to me is that season in the Christian year where it's like holding the reins back of a horse as he's in the starting gate, chomping at the bit to get ready. Because everybody and everything in us wants to get to Christmas. I mean, our retailers, they can't wait sometimes for Halloween to be over to chomp at the bit. And not only that, I don't just mean the consumerism. I think there's something that stirs in our hearts. This idea that Deanna was talking about, these acts of kindness. There's something about this season, the season of Christmas, this idea of hope and joy in the world and peace and love that is still somehow bubbling up from underneath. I love the hopefulness. To me, this is just the idea of really what Advent is. If you've read the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, where because the queen is reigning, it is winter perpetually. And there's no hope of spring. Let me just say this. I like winter, but I am so thankful to God that spring comes after winter. Okay? I'm enjoying living in Illinois where there are four seasons, not just two, hot and hotter. But what happens in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is that there is a rumor that Aslan is on the move. Aslan is the Christ figure. And as that rumor begins to swirl and people begin to whisper, to dare believe that it might be true, the snow begins to melt. And the icicles begin to drip. It's a season of Advent. It's the Advent in which we as people who live in this time of the church, in the reign of the church, that we live in this time where we look backward, we look in great anticipation and hopefulness at the birth of the Christ child in Bethlehem laid in a manger. But we strain forward to look to what we declare every week as the mystery of faith as we go through the great Thanksgiving as we come to table, that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, that Christ will come again. We are those that in Advent, as much as looking backward in hopefulness, we strain toward the future. And let me just say this word. There are times, there are years in which personally, I just need the comfort and the reassurance of the Christ child. And that may be you this year. Where your predominant predisposition in looking in Advent this year is toward the Christ child. Looking back, looking to the babe laid in swaddling clothes, or wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. It may be for you that because of what you're going through personally or whatever, that you really, your primary, your predominant outlook this Advent season is to look forward to Christ coming again. And the great thing about Advent is that Advent is a season where both are included, and where we can have a predominant view that may change from year to year, but that both are included. And I think we need both. I think at church and as a congregation even, we need both, and we need to hold those two in tension. And we hold those two in tension, and this week we come to this heralding, this preparation. I didn't just for whatever reason. I wore this stole on purpose because it's got trumpets. And today we're talking about John the Baptist, who was a herald, who was an ambassador for Christ coming into the world. That he was that voice in the wilderness, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. But not only that, when we get to the passage that we have today, now we can start the sermon. When we get to the passage that we have today, we have this long explanation of the time frame. I mean, when you look at it, Luke starts and he says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now that roots this passage in the history of the world. That's a specific time. It's a specific place. Now I will tell you this, that if I were to write something and I said, you know, in the third year of the Carter administration, Or I were to say in the fifth year of the Clinton administration, or the seventh year of the Reagan administration, that would be sufficient to establish a time frame. Yes? To me, it would be sufficient here for Luke to say in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Surely that would be enough to establish what he's talking about. But he goes on. And he says, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, when Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip the Tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonius and Licinius the Tetrarch of Abilene during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. He speaks in terms not only of what's going on in the general political, but in the more specific and local political. And then he also locates and talks about what's going on in the religious realm as he talks about the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. In other words, he looks at the history and he tries to flesh out as much as he can what's going on. What's the circumstance? What's the situation? He is attempting to call to mind, to the ear and to the mind of the reader or the hearer of this gospel, what the situation is, what the context is, what's going on in the world. Now, you and I, apart from a lot of historical study, don't know exactly what was going on in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. If you do, raise your hand and we'll let you give us a little bit of background. But the amazing thing to me in this, and Luke is unique in the world. Luke, in many ways, is the father of history. And I say that because most history in all of the world, written up until the time of Luke, is written from specifically and intentionally the point of the winner. If you go back and you read all of the myths and you read all of the history of Greece, one of the things that you will find is that they were amazing. I mean, they were almost flawless. Because every victory, it is established and it is emphasized and it is exaggerated how they won. Because the point is to establish their greatness. It's not to establish what happened. There's no sense of objectivity. There's no desire for objectivity. And yet when we come to the Gospel of Luke, Luke begins his Gospel this way. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. This is the first instance in history that we know that anybody who was an author of history interviewed eyewitnesses to give an orderly and proper account. See, the Gospels, one of the reasons why we have four Gospels is because their purposes are different. And they all start in different places. Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus because Matthew is concerned with establishing how Jesus fulfilled prophecy for a Jewish audience. He wants the audience to write off the bat from the beginning to know that Jesus is of the house and the lineage of David, that he can reign as the Lion of Judah because he is from the tribe of Judah. Mark starts with the baptism of Jesus and a little prologue about John the Baptist. He starts roughly in the place that we have here in John chapter 3. Those are known as the synoptic gospels because they give an overview of the life of Jesus. John, the Gospel of John, is a little bit different. Right? Begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you say, what kind of history book begins like that? None. It's very much more philosophical. It's theological. It's establishing this premise of who Jesus is, his person, his eternal person, as rooted in the Trinity, much more. It focuses on that much more than the earthly life of Jesus and his humanity, as the other three Gospels do. But if the Gospel of John begins, I mean, excuse me, if the Gospel of Luke begins in a different way, talking about how he orderly wants to write down these things about Jesus, why is it that in Luke chapter 3 we have this passage of John? Maybe he starts with the birth of Jesus. That would be a logical place to start. But he doesn't. The birth of Jesus comes to us in Luke chapter 2. So what happens in John chapter 1? In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Well, we, in our passage today, we heard of this Zechariah because we heard of his son John. And we hear of this son, and not unlike many times in the entirety of Scripture, God does something miraculous and he does something amazing before he does something else that's miraculous and amazing. He does amazing thing after amazing thing. And in the midst of this, we find in John chapter 1 the recounting of John the Baptist, who is the cousin of Jesus, the way that he was born, and the prophecy about his birth. Because Zechariah, who was a Levite, he was a descendant of Aaron, he's a tribe of Levi, and his wife Elizabeth, also of the same tribe, a Levite. They were upright, they were good people, they had observed the Lord's commands and the regulations blamelessly, but there was a problem. Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in their years. And it was into that the angel of the Lord came to Zechariah, told him not to be afraid, and to let him know that he would be blessed with a child. He would have a son. And there was a sign for that he would not be able to speak until the child was born. It's easy sometimes, I think, for us to say, in the fullness of time, at just the right moment, God sent Jesus into the world. As if the birth of Jesus, as if Christ coming for the first time, is a solitary event in which all of a sudden God decided to act in the world. One of the amazing things to me about this passage and about the birth of John is this, that God is always at work in the world. That God's plans and God's promises are not haphazard, they are not by accident, but they are constant and they are consistent. We see a constant in Scripture in ways in which God continues to act and live in the lives of people to make things that are impossible possible. Last week we talked about Abram and Sarai, right? God said, I will bless you and from you many nations will come. God made that promise to Abram when they were still in childbearing years. And it's not until they're old and grandparent age that God actually fulfills that. It's such an outrageous claim at that time that Sarai can no longer believe the promise of God. And so when God says, by this time next year you'll have a child, she did what all of us would do at God. She laughed. She laughed at the impossibility. Surely, Zechariah and Elizabeth were heartbroken at their inability to have a child. And into that, God says, I will do that which is impossible. And not only will I do that which is impossible, but your son will be set aside for this purpose, to be a herald, to be the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, that there would be one who stood in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. God acts, God moves, God lives among us. But hear me when I say this, that as much as this is rooted in history, as much as this proves to us that God cares about what happens in the lives of real people, not just some theoretical love, but God's love is a love that is true and is real and is messy and cares about real people in real time. The potential and the purposes of this passage is not merely for us to consider John the Baptizer or John the Baptist and to say, wasn't that wonderful what God did? But it is for us to look at this passage and to say, what a wonderful thing it is that God is doing now. See, if we live in this Advent season, if we are Advent people, if we live between the times of Christ coming and Christ coming again, then we too are called with this commission that we find at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, but we find it throughout the New Testament, that we are called to be witnesses. Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors never act on their own authority. They never speak their own words. They give witness to the power of the one who reigns. And that is what we are called to do. You and I, we are called to live as a royal priesthood. When Christ is questioned by Pilate, Pilate asks, are you a king? And he says, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this place. You and I, we are part of this kingdom that is not of this world. It is a kingdom where we are ruled and we are reigned and we are constrained, or we are enlivened by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, who moves and breathes in us and through us and gives us words to say, as we are those who are today called to prepare the way for Christ. You and I, we are the ones in the church. We are called to make the high places low and the low places high. You and I, we are called through the power of the Holy Spirit to make places that are crooked straight. You and I, as we know Christ as our hope, as we know Christ as our peace and our joy and our love, we are called to be those. Rooted in history, in the times, in the places where we live, to cry out in the wilderness of our culture, to preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, to be able to say that the salvation of God has come to all humanity for whomever will believe. Eternal life is given. We come to table every week. We proclaim this mystery. In fact, we say that. As we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And in many ways, even as we come to table and even as we profess that faith, even as we announce that mystery of faith, we are called to be those who live it out. I love that it's a mystery. Because a mystery is even, well, it's not even just something you solve. It's a deep thing that you live into. We are called to live into this mystery of our faith.